And let's pray as we come to this. Father, we just thank you for your word. We pray now as your people, Lord, that we would fall under the leading and guiding of your Holy Spirit as we seek to discern this, Lord. But my prayer is that we would know with fullness in our hearts this morning that the Lord reigns. That you would encourage us, Lord, that you would enable us and you would equip us to have a desire to share that truth with everyone that we know and come into contact with, whether that be by the way we live, the way we respond, or indeed from the words of our mouth, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to be doing a wee bit of moving around this morning. Don't worry, I'd rather you listen than miss any references. If you need references, I will gladly give you a copy or send you a copy of the sermon. So you've got the notes, so don't worry too much about that. But we continue our journey through this marvelous collection of enthronement psalms. As last week's title made clear, there are two unmistakable truths proclaimed throughout this particular group of psalms. Oh, sing to the Lord, a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth, because the divine King comes to judge the earth. And again this morning, the title it's given in our Bibles encapsulates the central theme. The Lord reigns. I can't remember the last time I've seen so many politicians jockeying for leadership positions. It always goes on, but it seems to be particularly prolific at the moment. Jeremy Corbyn certainly got a notion that he's going to be Prime Minister. And on the Tory side, it's the night of the long knives, as everybody prepares already to succeed Theresa May and tries to get the inside track. In the United States, we have what might be termed the Marmite president. You either love him or you hate him. His own party don't know what to make of him. And the Democrats are falling over each other to stand against him in 2020. I don't want to rain on any of these guys' parade. But the simple truth is this. The Lord reigns. Regardless of the machinations of mankind to say or intimate otherwise. Our God reigns this morning, and he will reign tomorrow morning and forever. And surely in this uncertain world in which we live, this is the message that the whole world needs to hear. And so today we consider Psalm 97, the God of the thunderstorm is righteous. This Lord who reigns is holy. And people need to understand that. God cannot be reduced to a subplot. We can forget all about Thor and the plethora of gods that are the creation of man's imaginings and fears. What we need today, what our world needs today, and what I challenge you to ask yourself today, is we need a God-centered worldview. Campbell Morgan put it like this. He said that the fixed point in the universe, the unalterable fact, is the throne of God. As believers of this truth, what are we to do with it? Today we get an illustration. And probably the easiest way to consider our psalm this morning, as I've already intimated, is to break it into two parts. Always remembering that the second part comes from and is established upon the first part. We have a confession that induces an exhortation from the psalmist. So you have a confession, the Lord reigns, verses 1 to 6. And then you have an exhortation for a proper response to that truth in verses 7 through 12. The psalmist makes his confession. The Lord reigns, and then he provides his exhortation that people will respond appropriately. And I ask you this morning, is this not what our world, what our communities need to hear and see today from you and I. That we, first and foremost, make a proper response to the reality that the Lord reigns. So let's turn first and consider this confession. Psalm 97 is a worship song that succinctly declares a God-centered worldview. It provides an all-inclusive vision of the world through the lens of God's holy attributes, divine character. And let's just share a few of the observations here. Firstly, God is sovereign. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. That's a defining statement. The vantage point from which any of us view life is often referred to as our worldview. And such an all-inclusive perspective is the lens through which one sees world history, society, culture, education, philosophy, art, music, and just about anything else will be discerned based upon our worldview. Our worldview is the paradigm through which a person sizes up life, if you like, and tries to understand it as one cohesive unit of thought. A worldview certainly influences, but in many cases actually determines our answers to the basic philosophical questions of life, such as, who am I? Why am I here? Where did I come from? Where am I going? What is reality? What is the state of the world in which I live? But our worldview has a much bigger impact than our perceptions and thought processes. Because as we apply our worldview to life, it affects the way we actually do things. It determines our motivations, influences our politics, and sets the moral parameters for the way we live. Perhaps more importantly, for the way we understand and allow for other people to live. I think it's fair to say that the moral codes that we have in our society today are in effect determined by the prevailing worldview. I listened to a shocking statistic this morning. Sexuality and gender and everything else are big issues today. And I think, seriously, people need to regroup and rethink these things. But our schools have been struggling with the transgender issue. In the last 5 years, there has been an 800% increase in the issues that have been raised or questions that have been asked with regard to that. Now we've got to ask ourselves why. I'm not saying that these people don't need to be listened to, that they don't need to be heard, but I am suggesting that the world has lost the plot somewhat in terms of the degree of attention and the latitude that is being given to a topic which actually only affects a very, very small number of people. But the worldview today is that you can't say anything about anything. That you can't even perceive truth to be different from the way people want it to be lived out. Now, there has never been a shortage of worldviews throughout history to provide answers to these questions. Biblical theism, which we are all adherents to. There's dualism, humanism, fatalism, deism, secularism, relativism, positivism, hedonism. And you might add to these two fairly modern additions, atheism and agnosticism. And these last two are an important indicator because it can be strongly argued that the pivot that defines one worldview swings on God. Either a belief in or a rejection of. And from that basic premise flows a whole variety of strands which then develop and evolve, which God Which way do we follow that God? If there's no God, then what determines our function in life as a society? How do we set our moral standards? How do we deal with death? How do we deal with life? What's the purpose of them? And further down the food chain, we will see that applied in different ways that you might describe as conservative, fundamentalist, or liberal. But for our psalmist this morning, there is no doubt. The Lord reigns. Not a God, but the God. And his reign is complete. It's not partial, and it's not restricted in any way, shape, or form. And so we're told, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. The sense here is the large land masses down to the small islands declare this. And notice the basic response here to the Lord reigns is firstly, it goes way beyond Israel. But secondly, and most importantly, it is to rejoice and be glad. Sometimes if you mention God to people, they see God instantly as a party pooper. God's there to spoil the fun. That's nonsense. The inference could not be clearer. Mankind is blessed because the Lord reigns. God is not only good in himself, he is good for us. Now that challenges just about every other worldview that is out there, that God is good for you. Everybody today will tell you God's not good for you. He causes wars, he does this, he does that. The Bible says to you, God is good for you. And having a correct worldview begins with having a proper view of God. Nothing on earth will make any sense whatsoever until each one of us has beheld the glory of God. His supreme glory. Until we are confronted with a God who is high and lifted up. It's one of the reasons why when we talk about evangelism, I'm not in favor of a lot of courses because they all start with Jesus. And real evangelism today has to start with God. Because there's little point trying to convince people they need a savior if they've no comprehension of why they need a savior because they don't believe in God. And so that's where this psalm is so important. He makes this statement, the Lord God reigns. And then secondly, he gives us this picture. God is awesome to behold. And he paints this picture. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes out before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord. Before the Lord, all the earth, the heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. The second stanza here of this psalm is its most unique feature, but the language in it is not unique. In fact, it's familiar language, because all of that language, what it is, it's a collection of a description of God that is revealed in Scripture through a series of theophanies or manifestations of God to the people of Israel. Our minds go instinctively, as has been mentioned this morning, to Mount Sinai and Moses and the people before God. But that same phenomena when God appeared is revealed again to Moses in Exodus 34 and 5. It's revealed still later to Isaiah, chapter 6, 1 to 4, and other prophets such as Ezekiel 1, 4 to 28. Daniel 7, 9 to 14. Micah 1, 1 to 3. Psalms 18. Psalm 50. And then as we had recently, Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 3 following. Montgomery Boyce cuts through a lot of the speculative commentary, and there is a lot of it on this particular stanza. And he says the point of these passages is that a manifestation of the true God is awe-inspiring to the point of bone-shattering fear and trembling on the part of the worshipper. The sheer holiness of God is awesome. And he then goes on to illustrate that very powerfully from Scripture. When God appeared at Sinai, all the people trembled, we're told in Exodus 19. Even Moses said, "I am trembling with fear," quoted in Hebrews 12, 21. Isaiah cried, "Woe is me, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah 6. Ezekiel, he fell face down in 128. Daniel, in Daniel 7:28, we're told, turned pale. Habakkuk wrote these words, "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me." But we will let the writer to the Hebrews summarize this thought for us all. It says in Hebrews 12 and 29, our God is a consuming fire. Do we get the picture? The sentence that stands out for me was brought out in the children's time. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. They are part of God's integral being. And here is his confession. He sets before us the picture of God, a God who will judge the world. I find what he does next challenging. Having made his confession concerning God, he moves immediately to an urgent appeal to others to share his confession, to see God as he sees God. Because to do anything else is actually folly. It's a waste of time, but more importantly, it's a wasted opportunity for salvation. And yet we watch our friends and our family around us going to hell in a handcart, and it doesn't seem to concern us. And as I pondered this, I found myself mentally making excuses. Well, he was a psalmist. Who am I? But in truth, I have so much more reason, you have so much more reason this morning and encouragement to follow his example and declare God's praise and exhort others to do likewise. You see, he could only look forward to the coming of the Messiah, but Christ, that Messiah, has been revealed to you and to me. Our salvation has been established and secured by him. But further to that, you and I have the same Holy Spirit actually living within us that the psalmist had in attendance when he penned these words. We have the Holy Spirit touching us, teaching us, convicting us, comforting and encouraging us day by day. So why is there no exhortation falling off our lips? But let's turn to that now and see what the psalmist suggests as a proper response. Jeremiah declares in chapter 10 and 6, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great and your name is great in might." God is unique. He is matchless. He is peerless. He is incomparable. And that's the point the psalmist wants to drive home. And so he begins. And he begins firstly by making it clear that our God cannot be imitated. He's inimitable. And this, our writer, doesn't pull any punches. All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Isaiah unpacks that thought in chapter 44, verse 9 following, as he speaks about the folly of idolatry. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witness is neither seen nor known, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them all stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. And the shame will come from their impotence. Their idols have no power. Their idols have no authority. And the psalmist even taunts the idols, as it were, to make his point. And metaphorically, all these false gods are called to bow the knee to the one true God. Worship him, all you gods. Now, Isaiah and the psalmist have put idols in their correct context, but we do need to be careful here. Because Paul teaches us when he writes to the Corinthians in chapter 10 and verse 19, just listen to what he says, because what Paul's saying here is behind these human idols, made from human imagination, made from human fears, no more than the work of the hands of men and women, but behind these idols, there can be a demonic presence. And we should not ignore this truth. Just listen to this. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons, not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. But he then goes on to show us that our God is bigger than that, and our God will succeed. Israel hears and rejoices. Zion hears and is glad. The daughters of Judah rejoice because of the judgments of God. The coming judgments of God should fill us with joy because we will see justice in all its fullness. God will vindicate his people, and he will bring judgment on those who reject him. And so there is gladness and rejoicing, not in the pain and suffering, but in the holiness of God. Because God's executions are over all. God's exaltation is over all. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted above all gods. But then lastly, and perhaps most importantly, God is the believer's Savior, verses 10 and 12. His exhortation is summarized in our closing verses and begins with a final appeal. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. We are not to dislike or be careful with evil. We are to hate it. And that's a serious problem today, because of the prevailing worldview that exists around us. And let me tell you that just about every other worldview is actually established on evil. People wouldn't admit that. But many of them begin by the denial of God as God is. They may grant God an accommodation in their human understanding. That's not who God is. The Lord reigns. Remember that. Okay. The denial of God is wicked. And the temptation is established on deception, just as Eve was deceived. And so many believers are being sucked into compromise on issues of gender, sexuality, marriage, abortion, etc., because of seriously flawed and inappropriate worldviews. I've seen a cartoon done this morning that had the devil looking through the window of a church, and he said, immorality, sexuality issues, gender issues, all these didn't enter the church by deceit. They marched in through the front door. And we need to be careful. And I encourage you to continue to pray for your elders going forward, that these men will know great courage in standing firm in the word of God as they share it with you. We have love in our hearts and we have compassion for the lost, believe me. But we cannot, we will not compromise on the truth of the word of God in doing so. You see, as we as believers, and this is your big encouragement this morning, as we draw close to, as we seek God this morning, he preserves the lives of his saints. God guards the faithful, those who love God, those who live for him. But he does so much more than that. God also delivers the faithful. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. And he doesn't stop there, because God also enlightens the righteous and the upright. Light is shown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. The Bible tells us there's none righteous. So who are these people? Those who are in Christ Jesus, because we are in his righteousness. And yet there's even more to come. The consequence of all of this is that the psalmist can appeal to the believer with one final exhortation. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. I've never met a believer who didn't struggle at times, and I encourage you to mark that passage in your Bibles, and I encourage you to go back to it often when you do struggle. Because herein lies the assurance for the believer. Preservation, deliverance, light for the way, and rejoicing. The exhortations in 7 through 12 are addressed to idolaters and the faithful. All idols must fall. God will not allow us to hold on to any idols. There is no debate. There is no election. There is no negotiation. There will be a harvest of joy as the light of God's salvation is sown. And as we confess the Lord reigns, now we will see that one day in all its fullness and reality. What are we to make of this wonderful psalm? For the Christian, there is one and one only worldview. And that is the belief system that God actively, moment by moment, rules over all things to his glory and for the good of his people. This is a comprehensive worldview. It's presented and established in Scripture, specifically here in the Psalms. God is absolutely sovereign over the work of his hands. And this is the foundation of our faith that is established in Jesus Christ. In an age of great confusion, the supremacy of God over all creation is, in fact, the center of gravity of all our Christian doctrine. The core Bible teaching is the sun around which all the lesser planets of subordinate truth circulate. Either God is sovereign or God is not sovereign. There is no compromise in that. There is no partial sovereignty this morning. There's not, I'm giving you 3/4 of me, Lord. He wants 100% of you, because he is 100% in what he has given you. And the truth is, we live in a world where so many people's worldviews are marred and scarred And if it were to be flowing down a mountain, it would pour into a notion of man-centered worship, man-centered living, and man-centered ministry. And let me tell you, you don't need to be too wide awake to see that all around us. Turn on the God channel sometime and winch and pray. It's there in horrible evidence. Man-centered. But when you take this psalm and you take the truth that our Lord reigns, that flows into a sea, into an ocean of God-centered worship, God-centered living, and God-centered ministry. And that's where we want to be, guys, this morning. May we, as God's people, always put God in his rightful place in our minds, in our hearts, and in our lives day by day. The Lord alone is the one who rules over all. Here's the way Isaiah put it, and with this I close. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, that we might grasp this great truth that you reign, that we might see, comprehend, understand, and embrace you as the Lord who reigns. But Lord, we want to do much more than simply affirm that truth and acknowledge it. We want to scream it from the rooftops in the way we live, in the witness that we take forth into the world, Lord. We've been thinking of mission and the sacrifice this morning, Lord. In truth, we have to sacrifice so little. And yet, Lord, we want to acknowledge our total dependency upon you. That even in our exhortation to others to know the Lord who reigns, we need your strength, we need your enabling, we need your boldness, we need your guidance. So, Father God, would you minister to each one of us this morning as we have need, and may you do it to the glory of your name.